Please be seated. We will be in James chapter 5 today. I know the reading again is all the way to verse 18. We're only going to get to verse 16. So if we're in verse 15 and we still, seems like we've preached a long time, don't get worried. We're going to be wrapping up quicker than you think. The other passage that you'll need is in Matthew. You'll want to look in, Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11 along with James chapter 5. If you have those two marked, you should be fine. Let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll get started here. Father, we thank you for bringing us here. We thank you that you've given us the gift of prayer so that we can come to you and seek you and your help in times of trouble. We pray that as we begin looking at James's discussion of prayer here in chapter 5, you open our minds and our hearts so we can hear what you have to say through him and receive it and live in accordance with it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we saw, if you were with us when we started James chapter 1, you may remember that James begins his letter dealing with suffering and prayer. And he begins to end his letter in chapter 5 with these two topics, suffering and prayer. In chapter 1, verse 2, you might remember he tells his readers and tells you and me to count all suffering as joy, to consider all suffering as joy. And by that, he does not mean that suffering is in any way enjoyable, nor does he mean that you ought to try and force yourself to feel feelings of joy when you are suffering. No, what he means by that is that God weans the believer from the love of the world like a baby is weaned from its mother through suffering. God uses suffering to do that. Suffering teaches you that nothing in this dying world can give you life. Suffering drives the believer into the arms of Christ. And so we count it all joy, knowing that that will be the product. Christ is the fullness of joy, and suffering drives us toward him, and so we count our suffering as joy. But doing that requires wisdom. To count your suffering as joy requires wisdom. And so also in chapter 1, James says, if you lack the wisdom to count your suffering joy, ask for it. Remember, as a kid, I used to had to be forced to go to the dentist. I hated the doctor, but of all the doctors in the world, I hated the dentistry kind of doctor most of all, because of the drilling and the poking and the needling and all the pain that goes with being at the dentist. And so I had to be forced. My parents would force me to go. I had no choice. I would never be given the choice to go. I just had to go. And I couldn't have imagined back when I was 6 or 7 that I would take money and pay someone to do dentistry work on me. I would not do that ever. But here I am, an adult, 45 years old, and I actually go and I pay a dentist to open my mouth and prod me and poke me and make me bleed. And I sit there for the whole thing. No one even has to force me to do it. I do it willingly. The difference is now, because I know the end result, I'm willing to count every moment there as joy, knowing that in the end, actually what the dentist is doing will relieve me of future pain and I'll feel better. That's the kind of wisdom we're talking about, the wisdom to stay in the chair, to sit, to remain through suffering, knowing that what God is producing is far better than the pain that you're experiencing now. Now, as we said, James's readers are Jewish believers. They have been driven out of Jerusalem by persecution. They have left behind homes, extended families. They've left behind occupations. And most are now working as field laborers for wealthy landowners. And they earn just about enough for one day at a time. They don't have enough to scrape by on savings. It's just each day they get paid, they eat, and they go and do the next thing again. There's no hope for the future. They've lost everything. And the loss and the exhaustion and the frustration of that has taken its toll. As we've read through James, we've seen the toll that it's taken. They begin to take out their frustrations on each other. James rebukes them for gossip and for slander and for evil talk and for partiality and for bitter jealousy, selfish ambition, and judgmentalism. And if you think about your own life, this is something that you probably experience too when you're going through frustration or anguish of any kind. Lots of times the people around you who you love most bear the brunt of that. Just ask Anne. She knows that well, that I frequently, when I'm frustrated, take it out on her. She's closest to me, and I let her have it, and I shouldn't do that, but that's just the way we are. And that's what was going on in the community that James is writing to. So James then begins saying, well, here's a better way of dealing with your frustration of suffering. Well, it's prayer, asking God for wisdom. And then he's going to begin in the letter in the same way, going back to this idea of suffering and how to deal with it through prayer. And we can start there in verse 13 and just take a look at that verse. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Now, the word for suffering there is kakopathēs. It refers to the experience of despair, the experience of distress and grief that may be caused by persecution or abuse or oppression or any kind of painful circumstance. If you look up in chapter 5, verses 7 through 11, you'll see that James addresses directly the exploited laborers in the congregation, telling them to endure suffering. And then in verse 10, notice, as an example of suffering, and that word suffering is the same word, kakopathēs, and patience take the prophets. That's what he says. The reason I belabor this about this word, kakopathēs, you'll see in a minute. It's used in two other places in the New Testament, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9 and 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5. It's used in the same way, always referring to the turmoil one feels, the grief one feels, the distress one feels as a result of some external circumstance. It never refers in the New Testament to physical sickness, to physical illness. And especially, it can't refer to that here. If you notice in verse 13 that James contrasts suffering, kakopathēs, with euthymeo, which is the word that's translated there, cheerfulness. That's a feeling, an emotion, an inner affection. James here, in the first verse, or the first verse we're looking at in 13, is dealing with the heart, not the body. And that's an important point, as we'll see as we work through this chapter, this section. Now, it's also an important point because you might read, as you're going through your Bibles, you might read the word suffering and say to yourself, well, I'm going through a difficult time, a terrible time, a painful time, but compared to James's readers or compared to Christians in Iraq or Syria, I'm not suffering. But because we know here in this first verse that James is dealing with the emotion of suffering, of grief, of despair, not the cause of it, it doesn't matter what it is that is evoking your feelings of despair or frustration or anxiety or grief or weariness. If you experience any of that, for whatever reason, great or small, he is addressing you. And look at what he says. Pray. So simple. When you come to me for counseling, you can expect, if you're in a difficult situation, that I will be asking you two questions. First question is, are you reading your Bible? The second question will be, are you praying? The Bible, as we've said many times, is spiritual food. If you're not reading your Bible, you're starving yourself. And so, yeah, things are going to go, you're not going to feel right as a Christian. Prayer is like breathing. You take in through prayer God's grace, his promises of mercy, his the peace that he promises to give all who come to him in prayer. You take that in and then you exhale, you breathe out your sorrow and your grief and your distress. If you're not praying as a believer, you're essentially holding your spiritual breath. And do that long enough, and it hurts. Breathe. Jesus assumes that you and I are praying daily in the Lord's Prayer. He gives us this line, give us this day our daily bread, assuming that every day we're going to the Lord and praying for our daily bread. But so often, you and I hold our breaths. I don't know about you, but I'll just tell you what I go through. When I'm in a period of despair or depression or grief, and it's just kind of weighing on me, and it's been a long time. Those moments when I really most need to pray, I often find it harder to pray. Have you had that experience? When you most need prayer, you just don't want to do it as much. Sometimes I think, well, this is no use. Sometimes I think, well, things just aren't going to get better, so why do it? Because I'm a pastor and I've been trained in these things, I know never intellectually to doubt God's goodness, but I do often begin to doubt God's goodness toward me. When I'm worn down and weary and going through a difficult time, I don't always expect good from God. And that's deadly to your prayer life. Go ahead and turn to your marker in chapter 11 of Luke. Luke chapter 11. Jesus there is talking a lot about prayer, teaching his disciples about prayer, and he begins, well, let's begin there in verse 5. He begins earlier, but we'll pick up in verse 5. Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived in a journey and I have nothing to set before him. Now, you might not think that's such a big deal. I mean, hey, if someone comes over to my house at midnight and demands food, I'm saying, sorry, I'm not going to give you any food. But in the first century, this was a big thing. Anyone coming to your house should be able to expect that you would lay before them food and drink. And so this is social disaster for a first century person. No food for a guest is an insult and to the person, and it's humiliating for you, the host. And so this guy is desperate enough to go to his neighbor's house at one or at midnight. And he knocks on the door or whatever it is. And of course, the neighbor says, verse 7, don't bother me. The door's shut. My children are in bed with me. I cannot give up and give you anything. And then Jesus says, though he'll not get up and give him anything because he's his friend, yet because of his impudence, he'll rise and give him whatever he needs. What is James saying there? Or what is Jesus saying there? He's saying, even your irritated, annoyed, sleepy neighbor will eventually, if you keep knocking, get up and help you. How much more your Father in heaven? He never sleeps. And he's invited you always to come to him. And he drives home that point there in verse 9. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. Everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. To him who knocks, it will be opened. That is a promise. Unconditional promise. Everyone who asks receives. And he goes on to illustrate. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Now, just be careful with this, because Jesus does not here promise that you will get what you ask for. You often ask for scorpions, not knowing that you're asking for scorpions. And God won't give you scorpions. You may want immediate relief from your suffering. But your father knows that you must sit in the dentistry chair a little longer. You want the drilling to stop before the cavity's filled. And your father knows that will be bad for you. And so he's going to keep you in that chair. But whenever you ask, you can be assured of this. That he will give you good things, always. God will comfort you. He will give you, Jesus says, the Holy Spirit, who is the comforter. Now, you already have the Holy Spirit, but he will comfort you through his Spirit when you come to him. He will give you strength. He will give you patience. He will give you wisdom, always, when you come to him. And sometimes, of course, God will give you what you ask for. He'll give you the good thing that you want. But here's the thing, if you think, and sometimes this is where it's important, if you think God is miserly, or he's deaf, or disinterested in you, what's going to happen? You're not going to go. You're not going to pray. And so turning back now to James, James wants you, in whatever you're going through, whatever it might be, not to lean on your own understanding, but rather to trust God's word about himself. He is good, and even more than that, not only is he good, but he is good to you, and he promises good to you. So are you suffering? Pray. And by pray, James means go to God carrying your grief, carrying your frustration, carrying your depression. I had someone tell me one time, well, I was really upset, and you told me to pray, so I just prayed the Lord's Prayer. And the Lord's Prayer is a great prayer. James does not mean here to go to him with something you just memorized, you're just kind of saying by rote. He wants you to carry to God your sufferings. Express to him with words your troubles. However trivial you might think, and boy, I'll tell you, there's very few things that are as frustrating than when I hear someone say, well, I'm really upset about this thing, but it's so small, I don't want to bother God with it. Really? What? Peter says this in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7. Cast all of your anxieties on him, that's God, because he cares for you. What anxieties should you cast on him? All your anxieties. Every single one of them. There is not one that's too small. Because he cares for you. Every day do that. Have you neglected to pray? You stop breathing? Do you doubt God's goodness toward you? I've done that many times. It is a sin. Be rid of that. Confess, repent, he'll forgive you. And the promise we mentioned this morning from 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, is that he will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. He'll begin to change your mind toward him. Now James continues in verse 13, again, if you're still in Luke, you need to get back to James. James 5, verse 13, is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. The word there is euthumeo, and it means, as we said, cheerful, and as it's translated very well, cheerful, the inward feeling of happiness. It's easy to forget those many times when God says yes, isn't it? How many times have you prayed for something and God has actually given you that thing? It's easy to forget those times you prayed for help and God sent it. And even more, I'm an evil guy. I really am. And I know I'm evil because Jesus said that. Remember in Luke chapter 11, you though you're evil? That's us. He's talking about us. We're all evil. Even though I'm an evil guy, I enjoy giving things that will make my children happy. In their birthdays, when I give them a gift and they're happy about the gift, even though they break it and throw it down and whatever, it still makes me happy to see them enjoying the things that I give them. And I'm an evil guy. I'm not a good guy. Think about God. He delights in giving you good things that make you happy. He really does. And when he does, when God gives you that job you've asked for, or he said, yes, you can marry that person, or yeah, I'm going to give you the child that you and your wife have been praying for, or I'm going to give you that rest that you have needed, or the encouragement that you've wanted, or the peace that you need in this circumstance, when he gives it and you have it, then James wants you and he wants me to be quick to cry out to him in praise. Just as we're quick to cry out to him in suffering and in turmoil, be quick to praise him in times of cheer. Turn your heart and your mind and your tongue toward God in every circumstance, knowing, and this underlies everything that James is saying here, knowing that nothing comes to you, neither suffering nor plenty, apart from God's will. Okay, now that verse 13 sets us up for what James is going to begin to say there in verse 14. Because in verse 14, he narrows his focus down. He began talking about suffering. Now he's going to be talking about a particular kind of suffering. He writes there in verse 14, "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." The text seems very straightforward. If you're physically ill, if you're sick, go to the elders, that's the presbyteroi, the pastors, the elders of the congregation, and they will pray over you, they'll anoint you with oil in Jesus' name. But then comes verse 15, and look at what he says. "And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up." That's a promise. It's a fairly dramatic promise. And it raises some important questions we've got to wrestle with. Does save here in verse 15 mean physical healing? The word that's translated save in your Bibles is soter, and it can mean physical healing, but it can also refer to spiritual salvation, or it can mean both. Or it can mean just rescuing someone out of a difficult spot. Now, most commenters believe that the soter here, that the word saved here, does refer to physical healing. And they'll say that because of the mention of oil. Do you see oil mentioned there? Which often was used medicinally. So they'll say this has to do with physical healing. But if that's true, why doesn't everyone get better when their elders pray over them? Well, some would answer, well, the elders just aren't praying the prayer of faith, and they've got to have the faith prayer, the power of faith in their prayer before the healing will take place, and they didn't have enough belief power. And so if you come to me and you're sick and I pray for you and I anoint you with oil and then you die, guess whose fault that is? According to that interpretation, that would be my fault. I didn't pray with a prayer of faith. I hope you begin to see the problem here. This promise is so encompassing that if save refers to saving from physical illness, that the prayer of faith said by elders, anyone in the office of elder, would end death and disease for Christians. Millions of people then, for the last 2,000 years, have died needlessly. Had Christian pastors only prayed correctly, they would have lived. God's just waiting for us to get it right, bumbling pastors, bumbling elders who don't quite get the prayer of faith. He's just waiting for us to get it right before he wipes out all Christian illness. That's what we would have to say if this text is interpreted in that way. Now, others come to this text and say, well, those who have the gift of healing know intuitively when it is God's will to heal. And they are the ones who pray with perfect faith because they know for sure what God's will is. And when it's not God's will, they won't pray. But do notice there in verse 1, do notice there in verse 14, number 1, that James doesn't specify individuals with the gift of healing. He's referring to all elders and pastors as a group. And so secondly, reading the text in this way would mean that God would give every single pastor the intuitive knowledge of his will to heal or not, and then the power to pray and have that done. There's nothing in Scripture that anywhere resembles anything like that. It's demonstrably false, in fact. Others, realizing all the problems in that interpretation, say, well, soter must refer to spiritual salvation. God can heal, but even if he doesn't, the elder's prayer, and I want you to notice here that it is the elder's praying that is the vehicle for saving. The elder's prayer will save him eternally. Roman Catholics tend to favor this interpretation, and they use James chapter 5 to support the sacrament of holy unction. I'm not sure if you've heard of that, but that's when a priest hears a dying man's confession, or a woman's confession, anoints the person with oil, and gives that person communion, and the Roman Catholic Church teaches that person will then be saved from this intercession of the priest and the sacraments. Now, the problem with this is that this makes, given this promise here in chapter 5 of James, this makes the priest, or the elder, the sure mediator of certain salvation. The priest is the one making the prayer, and the priest's prayer is what saves the person. And what are we told in the Scriptures? 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. There is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man. And the priest isn't him. It's Christ. Any interpretation that makes the word soter, save, there in verse 15, refer to eternal salvation runs into the same kind of problem of making the elder the vehicle for a person's eternal salvation. So those are some common interpretations. Those are others, but those are the most common. But they're common ones. There is a better way. It's not one that a way that I created myself, but it is one that a number of scholars hold, and I hold to it too. If you go back up to verse 14, look at that word sick. Do you see it? Sick in verse 14 translates the word asthenēo, asthenēo. And it can indeed refer to physical illness. Sometimes it does. However, its primary lexicon definition is weakness. If you go to Webster's dictionary and you look at the definitions under an English word, you'll see definition one, definition two, definition three. In Greek, the first definition for this word is weakness, not sickness. And it's used that way for weakness rather than sickness in Acts and throughout the epistles. In the epistles, it refers in particular to spiritual weakness. I'll give you some examples. Romans chapter 8, verse 3. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Here's another one, Romans 14, verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. Same word. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And so, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed. Speaking of what happens when you maybe eat, drink wine and someone in front of someone who is too weak to think that he could drink wine in his faith. You destroy that person, the brother for whom Christ died. It most often in the epistle refers to spiritual weakness. James here, remember, is writing to downtrodden, suffering people, battered by loss, rent by conflict, buffeted by their own sins. Some have nothing left. He's just told the suffering to pray. But there are times, and maybe this has happened to you, but there are times when even prayer is beyond you. Paul refers to these times in chapter 8 of Romans. The Spirit, he says, helps us in our weakness. That's the very same word that James used here. The Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we don't know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. That text isn't referring to speaking in tongues because the groans are too deep for words. That text refers to times that you're told to pray, you know you should pray, but you have no desire to pray. Have you ever been there? You have no desire to pray. You're so weary. You have nothing left. You're spiritually weak. And when that happens, Paul tells us in Romans 8 that God's Spirit living in you intercedes for you when you can't pray for yourself. But James tells us that God also gives you another remedy. Your elders, presbyters, they can pray for you. In 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter writes, I exhort the elders among you, shepherd the flock of God. Shepherd the flock of God. The title pastor comes from the Latin for shepherd. The elder is the shepherd of his flock. The pastor is the shepherd of his flock. When a sheep in the flock is wounded and weary and weak, the shepherd picks it up and carries it back to the fold and nurses it to health. So James is essentially saying here, God has also set you in a flock and he's given you shepherds. Call them when you are weak and weary and they will pray for you. Do notice here, by way of just pastoral help here, the weak Christian calls the elder, right? The pastors are not psychic. I don't know when you're sick. I don't know when you're weak. I don't know when you're weary. I don't know when you're oppressed. I don't know when you're grieving. I don't know. I don't know any of those things unless you call Ife, unless he calls and tell us. But God has provided a remedy for this kind of spiritual weakness in the persons of whoever your elders are. Verse 14, let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now that word anointing, doesn't refer to ceremonial or religious kind of anointing. That's another word, kreo. This is alipsio. It's to rub down, to smear with oil. And so essentially James is saying, call your pastors, your elders, who will pray and then rub you down with oil. We could have a Good Shepherd church and massage parlor if this carried out. And don't worry, that won't happen to you. Rub you down with oil is essentially what that's saying. Olive oil was used for healing physical ailments. And so this is, again, what some people think this sets the whole context of physical sickness. I don't think so. Oil was not scarce in those days. If the oil's, olive oil's purpose is physical healing, well, anyone can do that. You don't need a pastor for that. You can do it yourself. Why call the elders? Some will point to Mark chapter 6, verse 13, where Jesus sends his disciples out to anoint the sick, same word, with oil, and heal them. And the oil there is symbolic of the Holy Spirit, through whom the apostles heal. Does James, though, think the same power resides in elders? I think we've seen a problem with that view already. If so, then that means every time an elder prays for you, you will be healed. That leads us to some very difficult places. I think that Jesus, or James, has another use for oil in mind. And to get at that, I'll read you this section from Luke chapter 7. Jesus dined at a Pharisee's home while he reclined. And while he reclined, a woman entered, broke open a jar of perfume, and rubbed his feet with her hair. And Jesus says to the Pharisee, who didn't do any of that for him, I entered your house, you didn't anoint my head with oil, but she's anointed my feet with ointment. Same word used there. Now, Jesus was not sick in this text. He wasn't using oil medicinally. When an honored guest visits, the host rubs oil on the guest's head and feet for a kind of balm for dry or rough skin. It's a demonstration of affection, and it gives comfort to the guest. It's an honoring thing to do. James is, I think, referring to that kind of anointing for comfort and as an expression of love. There's symbolism here, too. Who is the comforter? The Holy Spirit, right. The Holy Spirit's a comforter. And so James weds this anointing of oil, which is used representatively of the Holy Spirit, with prayer. Oil here is the outward visible sign, it's not magic, of the invisible work of the Spirit working through the prayers of the elders to comfort and give relief. And so sometimes if you come to me and you're upset about something or weary in some way, I will pray with you and I'll do that. I'll anoint you with oil. I won't rub you down. I'll put a little cross in your forehead. I think that makes much more sense in verse 15. And the prayer of faith, we're told, will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. The word sick there is another word that is translated sick in a strangely, I think. The word is komno, and its primary definition is, again, weariness. The other one is weakness. This is weariness, not sickness. It's only used one other place in the New Testament. That's in Hebrews chapter 12, and verse 13. I'll read it to you. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary. Weariness, exhaustion. You would only translate komno, sickness, in verse 15 if you've already decided the text is about physical sickness, but there's no reason to make that decision. But weariness fits the context of James and the New Testament far better. The New Testament never, ever promises physical healing. You won't find a single promise that all of your diseases are going to be healed in this life. God doesn't always will to heal. How do I know that? Well, because God gave Paul a thorn in the flesh. Remember this? It was a physical malady. And Paul writes, three times I pleaded with the Lord that it should leave me. But he said, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. It was God's will that Paul remain sick. Paul had this physical malady. He prays for healing. God says no. And God didn't say no. And you don't see anywhere in the text. God doesn't say no because Paul doesn't have the prayer of faith. He didn't say that. He said no because God's power is revealed in human weakness. God can, don't hear me wrong, God can and does heal miraculously. And sometimes he uses prayer to do it. I think he does. But he doesn't always choose to. Timothy had stomach issues, if you remember. And Paul didn't say, hey, Timothy, what you need to do is call some of your elders around and they can pray with you and anoint you with oil. No, he didn't say that at all. And if this were the sure remedy, that's what he would say. Instead, he says, drink wine. Drink wine. So God, in chapter 5 of James, is not promising healing, physical healing, through the elders here. He never promises healing, but he does promise to give peace and comfort and strength through prayer. And those promises are just dotted throughout Scripture. I'll read you one that should be familiar to you. Do not be anxious, but in everything by prayer and supplication and with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That's a promise, an unconditional promise. You go to him and pray, he will give you peace. Whatever spiritual darkness comes to you, whatever depression takes you, whatever despair threatens to overwhelm you, God will save you from those things through prayer. That's the promise in James 5 as well. God will save you either through your prayer, if you are strong enough to offer it, or he will save you from despair and from grief and from weakness through the elder's prayer when you are too weak and weary to pray for yourself. This is a great surprise to me. I'm always surprised. Someone will come to me and I will talk with them and I'll pray with them. And I don't think I'm a very good prayer. I'm a pretty bad one. Stupid things come out of my mouth half the time. But then the person will leave, and I'll hear later on that the prayer really encouraged them. They felt helped by that, and that surprises me. It shouldn't surprise me because God keeps his promises, and he will do that for you. Verse 15, James goes on, and we're going to quit after this, but if he has committed any sins, they will be forgiven. Sometimes, and this is true, sometimes your spiritual weakness and weariness comes from sin. Sin is exhausting. It stretches you thin. Especially besetting sins. And by besetting sins, I mean those sins you keep doing and doing and doing and doing and doing and doing, and you know you shouldn't do them, but you want to do them, and so you keep doing them. Those kinds of sins. These things thrive in secrecy. Hide them, they only grow stronger. So when you call the pastor, if you come to me anyway, I'll ask you about things like that. Is there something going on in your life I don't know about? Something in your life that you're not telling me? When you are weak, weary, grief-laden, confess any hidden sin that you have. Confess your sins. Expose your sins to the light. And what happens then is that sin loses its stronghold on you. When you confess, as we've said, God is faithful and just to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Now, the elder here through whom the prayers are given and the forgiveness is the result, the elder here is not the one doing or affecting the forgiveness. Don't get that wrong. Note the passive language there. They will be forgiven. That's not the elder's doing. That's God's doing. And in verse 16, if you look down, we're not going to get there today, but if you look down, you'll see that we confess our sins to one another. God alone forgives because of Christ and his cross. And all who sincerely repent are truly forgiven. And so what James is saying here, when you come and you're spiritually weak and you know you have something in there that you've been doing for a long time, you want to make sure you expose that to the light as your elder prays for you. And let God forgive you. Don't hide it. So let's put all this together and draw things to a close. If you are broken, if you are weak, if you are wearied by suffering of any kind whatsoever, pray. God is your Father. He has promised that he will help you. Believe his word. Don't believe your feelings. Believe his word. But if you're so weak and you're so weary and you're so grief-stricken that you can't even gin up the strength to pray, call the elders. They'll pray for you. They'll comfort you. They'll anoint you with oil. And Christ will raise you up. And if you sin, you'll be forgiven. Christ will save you from despair. You're his child. You're his sheep. You're his beloved son or his beloved daughter. He will never forsake you. We'll stop here. We'll pick up with the rest of this section and the rest of the book next week. Let's pray.